And we have to understand the seriousness of our salvation. This fear and trembling kind of underscores how serious our salvation is. We make so many decisions every day. Every day of our lives, we're constantly making decisions. But there's one decision we can make that has eternal implications, and that's our salvation. Good morning. Happy Mother's Day for you mothers that are out there. So glad you're here this morning. Just so you know, Beth and the kids and I, we really enjoyed our time off last weekend. We went camping. It rained two nights like you wouldn't believe. We were in a pop-up camper. But we had a good time anyways. Our inverter went out in our camper the last day, so we ended up with no power for a day, but that was okay. Still was a great day. It was a great time. I fell off a horse. I'll tell you that story sometime. I'm okay, obviously, but it wasn't my fault. It wasn't the horse's fault. I've been on horses before. I know how to ride. It wasn't a problem. Just to briefly tell you that they told me the horse ate too much this winter, so she was too fat, so the saddle wouldn't stay on. And that's the one they put me on. So that was an adventure. I only got one scar left to deal with, but it was good. It was still a good weekend. We spent time on Sunday morning when you were worshiping. We spent time worshiping at the campground, and it was a good thing, and it was a good time. And spent some time in prayer walking around the campground. So we really enjoyed that respite, that time off. But glad to be home, glad to be back doing what I love to do. So if you got your Bibles, you'll want to turn to the book of Philippians. But we're in chapter 2. We're going to begin with verse 12. But I want to be honest with you that living a life, living this Christian life is not easy. It is no joke. I mean, it sounds nice, doesn't it? We sing songs on Sunday morning, you know, how awesome God is and how much we need Him. How wonderful it is to be a believer in Christ. But if we want to keep it real, if we want to be real with ourselves, we got to understand that doing life as a follower in Christ, day in and day out, is tough. Jesus told us, in this world you will have troubles, but take heart, I've overcome the world. We're going to have struggles in this life. We're going to have struggles in the world that we live in. We live in a fallen world. We have bodies that are decaying over time, whether we fall off a horse or not. Where our bodies are going to wear out sooner or later. The thing about it is it's far too easy for us to get bogged down by the grumbling and the complaining that happens in the world. Has anybody else noticed all the negative campaigns and negative commercials and negative talk going on around us? It's constant. You guys know I have a YouTube page where, and it's all about the Bible. I try not, I avoid, I thought about, well, do I need to do discernment ministry? Which is where I take a sermon, somebody's sermon, and I criticize it or I analyze it. No. I don't want to do that. Too negative. Or should I take the things that are happening in the Christian world today, like this church failed or this there's a problem here, and bring it out and show what the Bible says? I'm like, no. I don't want to do that. So what do? I present the gospel. I present the Bible. I've been through the book of Matthew. Actually going verse by verse and doing a commentary on what these verses mean to us today. I've done Genesis, Matthew. I've done Revelation. I'm in Daniel now. I put out daily prayers for morning and evening. And in afternoon, I put out a quote from one of the great theologians in our history. Trying not to be negative, but it's so easy to get wrapped up in the negativity of our world. And unfortunately, even within the four walls of the church, That negativity has a tendency to creep its way in. And I truly believe it's because Satan wants nothing more than to destroy the bride of Christ. He wants to tarnish how Jesus sees the church. And I don't just mean this building. I mean us. People gripe about the worship. They complain that maybe it's too modern, or maybe the other people complain because worship is too old. They don't like the hymns. The sermon's too long, or the temperature of the sermon isn't quite right, or the temperature of the room is not quite right. Not that any of you complain about these things. And believe me, I'm serious when I say that. I don't hear those complaints. I'm blessed because of that. But I know that these are complaints that happen in the church at large. And those are just the small things. You start getting into the deeper stuff, the bigger disagreements over power struggles within the churches that actually divide a congregation. Paul, many times, is talking to churches, his churches that he started or that were started and that he's kind of fostering, that were having power struggles. The rich. And look at the book of Corinthians. I want to do that book sometime, but I mean, I'm just afraid. I'm not afraid, but I'm concerned because it's a big problem. There's a lot of problems in that church that are in the church today. The people who have power, the people who have money, we're not paying attention to the people who are poor. That constant power struggle that happens. Pretty soon, instead of being the radiant light to the world that the church is supposed to be, the church becomes a hot mess, full of arguing and discord. But get this. I was reading Philippians this week. And I'm like, Paul, he's not going to have any of it. He's not going to put up with the grumbling. The kind of attitude that we see here in the letter of the Philippians is that he's not going to stand for the church to bite itself and to destroy itself. He's not going to allow Satan to have a foothold in the church. We're going to see that he comes out swinging with this bold challenge that addresses the core issues of all the grumbling and the disagreements that occur in churches even today. See, the thing about living out our lives in Christ is that it's not a sweet little passive thing. We can't just come down to an altar, say a prayer, and then go about our lives. It's not something that we just add to our lives. You know, I'm constantly trying to lose weight, so what do? I add keto to my life. I change my diet, and I have keto. So now I'm a keto person. Or I'll do carnivore. Or I'll do low fat, or whatever diet you're doing. You know, it doesn't matter. But I add these things to my life. That's not the life of a Christian. The life of a Christian is not to add God to my life. The life of a Christian is that God is my life. And in order to do that, we have to surrender our lives to God. We have to. It takes effort. It takes a struggle. It takes diligence. So Paul's going to challenge us to ditch the grumbling, to ditch the petty bickering, to roll up your sleeves, get serious about being light bearers to the world, which is what we're here to do. And to live with such joy and conviction in Christ that the world looks at us and says, what's different about them? Why is it that they can go through all the struggles that they have? And believe me, just because we become light bearers of the world doesn't mean we're not going to have struggles. We're still going to struggle. But people will look at us and say, look at all the trouble they're having. But they're not broken. They're broken for Christ, but they're not broken in the world. There's something different about them. So let's dive deep into Paul's words here. Let's unpack what this idea. And I think the main thing, the main words that I got out of this was work out. I hate that word, or those words, because I don't like working out. I don't like going to the gym and getting on a treadmill for half an hour and being all sweaty. That's not what I like to do, and obviously you can tell. But there's something that we need to do. We need to work out our faith. Here's what Paul says. We read it earlier, and I'll read it again. In Philippians 2:12, he says, therefore, Therefore, meaning based upon everything I've said to you before, so go back in the past 2 or 3 weeks of sermons, everything he says, because of all of that, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul first sits there and says, I know you're obedient. I know that when I'm with you, you're obedient. But even more so, be obedient when I'm gone. Those of us, it's Mother's Day, those of us that are parents, we know when our kids, when we're around our kids, they act a little different than when we're not. Paul says, don't. If you're acting this way, if you are faithful when I'm with you, be even more faithful when I'm gone. Don't just be good when I'm around you. I want you to be good all the time. I tell my kids that all the time. I need you to be good all the time. And by the way, grandparents, that doesn't you don't always help us in that, because they get to do things at grandma's that kids do things at my mom's that I never got to do. You know, but that's grandma, and that's okay. But we got to tell our kids, you need to be respectful of your grandma. You need to love her. Even I'm not there all the time. But this phrase, working out, I want to make sure we understand that Paul is not saying that you have to earn your salvation. Working out our salvation is not about getting our salvation because we've done something good. Believe me, there's nothing we can do that's good enough to have our salvation. Salvation is a free gift. Paul said in Ephesians 2, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. He says, you can't do anything to earn your salvation. God freely gives it to you. We must live out. We have to live out the implications of our salvation. When? On a daily basis. The implication is, I've been given this gift. Now, what am I going to do with it? Am I going to waste it? Am I just going to ignore it? No. It needs to become part of me. I'm going to allow that gift to transform every part of my life. Now, will it happen instantaneously? No. Paul tells the church at Rome, in Romans 12, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And he's saying, I need you to present your bodies, not just once, constantly present yourself to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't be conformed to the world around. And I'm just speaking from my heart, and I'm not casting stones, I'm not pointing fingers, I am just telling you that the church today is more conformed to the world than it is to Christ. This Greek word here for work out, I'm going to try to say it, katagazomeia, or katagazomeia, which it means to continually bring something to completion or fruition. Now this word kind of confused me. How can you continually bring something to completion? If it's going to be completed, you stop doing it, right? When I'm done with the job, I have a lot of jobs around the house. When I'm done with that job, I don't keep working on that job when it's done. It's done. I don't have to do it anymore. That's not what this is saying. This is saying that this is something that you continually are trying to bring to finish. And when will that happen? You'll be done when we're standing in front of Christ on the day of the Lord. Until then, continually bring it to completion. Working out our faith is this process, this ongoing process of sanctification. I wish that when I was 12 years old and I went down to the altar that God instantly changed everything in my life and everything was perfect. It doesn't happen that way. It's a constant every day it's a new day of sanctification, a new day where the Holy Spirit is doing work in our lives. We're being obedient to Him. And it's a process. Working out our salvation is a process. It's kind of like, I mean, let's look at it from the whole idea of working out. I could tell you, go run a mile today. Most people could probably do it. I mean, I'd be out of breath, but I could probably do it. But you know what? It does me no good. But if I tell you, I want you to run a mile every day for a month, by the end of the month, you're going to notice a difference in your life, in the way you feel. And that mile you just ran, that you had started running 30 days ago, is going to feel different than that mile was 30 days ago. That's sanctification for us. At first, it may seem like, oh man, it's going to be hard. I gotta change my life. I gotta change things. Yes, you do. But the next time it becomes easier. And then you start seeing the change in your life. And then your attitude starts changing. And your outlook on how things are, it starts to change. But see, the thing is, it's this process, but that includes several things here. First of all, it includes personal responsibility. Each of you are responsible for your own faith. My job as a pastor is not for you to make you more like Christ. That's your job. My job is to present the God's word to you and to love you through however I need to in order to help you to walk in Christ. And if you're struggling to walk in Christ and you fall and you come to me and say, Pastor, you didn't do what you're supposed to do. You didn't lead me down the right path. And I'm like, I gave you the gospel. And when you were struggling, what did you do? Did you call me? Did you ask me for help? No. There you go. If you had, we could have walked. I could have walked with you. I would have known where you were struggling. My God's job is to present the gospel, to preach the word to you. Your job, you are personally responsible for your own spiritual growth and your own development. I give you the tools. Whether you use them or not, that's up to you. It's not something that you can delegate or passively hand off to somebody else. It takes active participation. We have to actively seek to live a life of obedience. Why? Why do I have to actively do this? Well, because Satan roams around like a roaring lion looking for someone he can devour. You think you've conquered this one here? You think you've overcome this problem here? Guess what? Satan's got another one right around the corner waiting for you to make you stumble. You have to actively participate in this process. Allow the truth to shape our thoughts. Allow it to shape our attitudes. Allow it to shape our actions. God's word does not return void. We need to be in His word. This is God speaking to us. It'd be like going to school, never going to class, never hearing the teacher, and trying to go in the last day and try to take the test. Never doing any of the work, but you're going to take the test. Now, unless you're an expert in algebra or chemistry or English, you're not going to pass. You need to do the work. You need to be an active participator. And if you're doing that, you're going to have to persevere because it's not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult. It requires endurance and perseverance, especially when we're facing trials and temptations, because the world, the powers of the world know what it's going to take to make us fail. Satan knows us. He can't understand. Satan cannot read our minds. He can speak to us. He can tempt us. But he knows. He's been around a long time. He knows this. He knows humans. And believe me, humans are no different today than they were in the garden after the fall. The same things that make us fall are the same things that made them fall. He knows us. He knows our human frailties. And he will use every means possible to get us to stumble. So we have to persevere. But we cannot just persevere on our own grit. We need to depend on God. Where we're called to work out our salvation, we do it with a sense of fear and trembling, recognizing that it's because of God's grace that we're able to do this and His guidance. It's this attitude of humility that acknowledges that my best efforts aren't going to be enough. I can try my best. It ain't going to work. It's not going to work. I don't want to use eight. It's not going to work. What do I need? I need something supernatural. I need God. I need the grace of God in my life to help me. I need His word to help me. I need prayer to help me. I need other people praying for me to help me. I need to have these relationships with people where I can sit down and I can actually talk to them about what Scripture says so I can understand it. I need a good church who loves me. I need a good church that teaches the gospel. This attitude of humility acknowledges that our efforts are actually empowered by the Spirit of God. And that's the only way. Because if we do it our own way, we get the glory. But if we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us and we work together with Him in tandem, God gets the glory. I want to talk a few minutes here about this idea of working out our faith with fear and trembling. Nobody likes to be afraid. I don't like being afraid. I don't like haunted houses. I just have never really enjoyed them. I don't want to be afraid. I don't want to be scared. I want to have strength. I want to be bold. I want to be courageous. Because when I'm afraid, it shows my human weakness. But Paul says here we're supposed to work out our faith with fear and trembling. It carries this very significant theological and practical implication. It means we should have this reverential awe. And I don't just mean like, oh, isn't that awesome? No, it's like, this is God. God who created everything. God who holds me in His hand. God who could very easily send me to hell and be justified in what He did. It's a sense of reverence and awe towards God. While it's not this paralyzing fear that we think of, it carries this deep respect for God and who He is, for His holiness, for His majesty, and the authority of God. I love it when people say, oh, well, if I saw an angel, boy, I'd be bold. I'd be standing there. No, you wouldn't. You'd be like every other person. Every time you look in Scripture and you see someone who sees an angel, what do? They're on their face, on the ground, in awe and trembling of the presence of one of the holy hosts of God. That's the fear and trembling. And we have to understand the seriousness of our salvation. This fear and trembling kind of underscores how serious our salvation is. We make so many decisions every day. Every day of our lives, we're constantly making decisions. But there's one decision we can make that has eternal implications, and that's our salvation. That's why it floors me when I see people who, you tell them about Christ, and they're like, eh. I said, don't you understand? This is eternal. This is forever. Well, I don't believe that. Well, that's fine. You can believe whatever you want, but the truth is the truth. And you're going to spend eternity in hell, separated from God, suffering forever. Burning and yet not burning up. It's not something to be taken lightly. We don't do this casually. We need to have this profound awareness and the significance of the salvation that we're given. It's a gift that has immeasurable value. How many of us have gotten a gift from somebody and you value it so much that you put it in a special place in the house? And when you see it, you remember that person. That gift of salvation is so huge, so amazing. Our response should reflect the gravity of it. Fear and trembling also implies this sense of responsibility and accountability. We're accountable for our actions. You know, I'm a believer, and yet I will be held accountable for what I do. It's not that my salvation is gone. It's that Jesus is going to say, look what you could have done and you should have done, but you didn't. Why? Because you didn't fully surrender to me. We're going to be held accountable for all our actions. So this should make us have this understanding that we, our choices have consequences here on this earth and afterwards. This should motivate us to live in obedience to God's word and strive for holiness. I'll never reach it because I'm human, but we need to strive for the holiness of Christ. We need to do that with humility and dependence. This fear and trembling should cultivate us in us an attitude of dependence upon God, because I cannot do it myself. Our own inadequacies and our insufficiencies apart from grace are nothing. But that's hard for many of us to do. I'm pretty good at a lot of things. I can play guitar. I can fix things. I'm a good cook. But I can't save myself. Only Christ can. We need to rely on God's strength rather than our own. Confidence in ourselves is not what's going to work. It's the power of God working within us. Paul said to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient. Paul had been suffering with a thorn. It's something that was bothering him, whether it was a sin, we really don't know. He's praying three times for it to be taken away. And what does God say? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Understand, if somebody sometimes comes to you and says, everyone is supposed to be healed. God heals everybody. That's partially true, because you either get healed in this life or you get healed at death. But to say that everybody's supposed to be healed, what about Paul? Paul prayed three times that he would be healed, and it didn't happen. God doesn't want to heal everybody here on this earth. He could, but that's not his plan. His plan is to make us weak so that we are strong in him. Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. See, this idea of fear and trembling reminds us of the sacredness and the seriousness of our relationship with God. We need to take our relationship with God more serious than we have been. I'm saying that to me. It should motivate us to live lives of reverent obedience, humility, and dependence on him as we work out our salvation. In verse 13, he tells us we're not alone. He says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We are not in this alone. We should not become discouraged as we are working out our faith. Paul reminds us that God himself, it's God working in us. We're not doing this on our own. He's doing it with us. He empowers us to desire and to act according to his will. See, you get up in the morning and you feel this desire to open the Bible and you don't do it. Is that God not pushing you? No, that's God saying you need to do this and you know it. Your spirit tells you, I need to read the Bible. It's you not surrendering to the will of God. That's what it is. So when you get up and you read his word and you pray, you're surrendering to God's will. He is prompting you. You're responding. Paul reminds us that it's God himself who's working within us. God empowers us to desire and act according to his will. But we have to surrender to the work he's doing within us. We cannot produce spiritual fruit through our own efforts. You know, I have four fruit trees right by the house. 2 years ago, had a bumper crop of everything. And then last year, I didn't have anything. So what did I do? This year, I cut. Man, I just butchered those trees. And guess what? I have fruit this year. But see, I didn't produce that fruit. I helped it, but I didn't produce it. God did. I don't produce the fruit in my life. God does. He does it by me surrendering to him, to the work he's doing inside me, and the transforming power that is within me. And we are motivated to surrender to him because we're in awe of him as we're working our faith with fear and trembling. So surrendering our will helps us to pursue holiness and unity because we live each day in the presence of God. Remember, when I'm in your presence, you're doing doing the will of God. Also, when I'm not, Paul, the writer of Psalms, Psalm 139, says, "Where shall I go?" This is David actually speaking. "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." Sheol is basically the holding place of the dead. Hell, the way we look at it. "If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me by night, even in the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." God is always with us. He sees everything. Nothing we do is hidden from him. How would your kids act? Mothers, how would your kids act if they always knew you were right there? Be different. God's always there. How are we acting? Because we are to be shining as lights. Verse 14 and 15 of Philippians, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of the crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." He's challenging the church to live in unity, unity of Christ, to avoid grumbling, to quit arguing, quit complaining, quit having these silly arguments about stuff. Live the way you're supposed to live, loving in unity, lifting each other up. I'm listening to a video this morning as I was getting ready, and I want to listen to more of it. There's a whole series of them. It's on worship. Why do we worship? People will say, "Well, we worship to give honor to God." Do you understand what the first first century church did to what their worship was like? They didn't sing songs. Their whole thing was to edify each other, to lift each other up. That's what we need to do. We come here and here to worship. Yes, we are. We're going to worship God. We're still going to sing songs. We're still going to read from his word. The whole point of it is to push each other up, to help each other up, to love Christ more every day. That's the purpose of what we do here today. But we need to live in unity without grumbling, because the attitudes of grumbling and disunity only disrupt the harmony. Not only disrupt the harmony, but they also dishonor God. Do any of your parents, do you enjoy it when your kids are fighting with each other? I don't. Of course, they know better than to fight in front of me. I'll come home and Beth will say, "Well, they're fighting today." I'm like, don't fight when your mother's around. I want it. Do you think it honors God when we fight with each other in the church? When we dishonor each other? When we're not loving and kind, it dishonors him. Paul says, don't. Stop the grumbling. Stop the disputing. He told the church at Ephesus. And again, I read all these verses to show you that Paul is consistent in all his teaching. He says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So in other words, so it may edify others. Talk kindness to each other. Now, you can joke around, and if you know you're joking around, but don't say things that are hurtful. Don't have negative attitudes. Don't have bad attitudes. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." That is big. Don't grieve him. How do I grieve him? By grumbling, by disputing, by arguing. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." There's a whole sermon right there. Grumbling, disagreements, it disrupts the unity and the harmony of the church, and it also undermines our fellowship. Grumbling and arguing also dishonors God. And it reflects badly on God to the world. And hinders our witness. It obscures the witness of love that we have for each other. Look at what it says in the book of Acts. It says they would gather together daily. Nobody had need. Anybody had a need, they took care of it. And they had not only that, but they also had honor amongst the people. Meaning that non-believers would look at them and say, look at that group. Look how loving they are to each other. How they care for each other. And what did God do? God added to their numbers daily. It's one reason why I really get frustrated with grumbling or unforgiveness in the church. And not just our church, in the church in general. I get frustrated with the fact that churches have people in them who are I know this isn't written down, so I'm just saying this off my heart. Churches where people are complaining about other people instead of going to that person, talking to them, forgiving them, and understanding each other. Instead, what do? We complain, we get angry, and we go to the church down the road. That doesn't solve any problems. You're taking your problems with you. You're not solving any problems. If you reconcile and God calls you, great. It's time to go. I was thinking about this the other day. I was telling Beth, I don't think the last two churches I left under good terms. I did not leave under conflict. I won't leave under conflict. I'll restore it as best as I can. The last church I left, I was ready to go. And they were ready for me to go. They had people in place that could do what I did. One before that was the same way. We don't cause disunity. If we have a problem with somebody, we go and we talk to them. If it doesn't get resolved, we bring somebody else along. And if that doesn't work, you bring the elders along and you resolve it. It's what we're supposed to do, but it's not what we do. We get angry, we leave the church. That's all I'm going to say about that. When we engage in grumbling and arguing, we quench the work of the Spirit in the midst of the church, and it grieves him. Instead of being filled with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, we're filled with anger and fear and hurt and pain. And we exhibit all these traits that are contrary to the Christ-likeness. It doesn't bring him honor. As followers of Christ, we're called to pursue unity, peace, and love, and to reflect the character of our Savior. I mean, think about this. He knew Peter was going to deny him. He knew Judas was going to sell him out. And yet, I mean, think when he was at the Last Supper, what did he do? He's dipping the bread in the wine, and what does he say to Judas? Go. Do what you're going to do. He could have at that moment, called him out. Called him to the carpet and embarrassed him in front of everybody. He didn't. He told Peter, you're going to deny me. Peter denies him. And what does he do? He restores him. Because Peter was repentant. When we live in obedience and unity, we stand out as children of God in a world that strayed far from his ways. The light of Christ in our lives is to shine into the darkness of this fallen world. Jesus told us in Matthew 5, he says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And he gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to who? To you for your good works? No. To give glory to the Father who's in heaven. But see, when we grumble, we're basically extinguishing each other's flames. When we don't reconcile, when we have an issue and we refuse to reconcile, we refuse to apologize for our part in it, what do? We're snuffing out our flame, the flame of Christ in our lives, and the flame of that other person in their life. Verse 16 of Philippians 2. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. The key to shining brightly is to hold firmly to God's word. What does God's word say? I always go back to, what does the word of God say? My niece called me this week with a question. A valid question, a great question. I said, well, what does God's word say? Let's go to it. Let's go to Romans. What does Paul say here about that? I'm always about, what does the word of God say? This the Bible is the source of life, the source of truth. There's more than one just occasionally point of just occasionally reading the Bible. I read the Bible occasionally. No, we need to be in the Word. We need to know it. We need to write it on our hearts. It needs to be on our lips all the time. It must permeate. It must take root in everything. I'm a big vitamin taker. I take all kinds of supplements. I mean, if I just took it one day, it's not going to do me any good. What do I got to do? I got to take it day in, day out, over and over again, for it to build up in my body, for it to do the work it's supposed to do. Well, guess what? God's word is the same way. You need to have it in your mouth, in your brain, in your heart, all the time, constantly put it in there. So that what? So it fills you completely to the point where you're overflowing. Because Jesus said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. The writer of Psalm says, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. All these things that the world does, all these things we're not supposed to do in the world. But his delight is in what? In the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. We're supposed to, I think about it this way. We're supposed to take the word like we're a lion eating its prey. That's a terrible picture to think about, but think about that. A lion had put a lot of effort into killing that prey, and it just devours that prey. It wants it so bad and needs it so bad. That's what the Word of God needs to be for us. Do you want it? Do you need it? Then devour it. Abiding requires obeying and applying, not just hearing it. Don't just be hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word, as James tells us. Finally, verses 17 and 18 of Philippians 2. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul was willing to sacrifice everything he had, even his very life, for the sake of the gospel and the growth of the Philippian and all the other churches, the church of Galatia, the church of Ephesus, the church of Corinth, the church of Colossians, Timothy. He poured everything he could into Timothy, Titus. He viewed his potential martyrdom as a drink offering, poured out in the service of the faith. He called the church at Philippi, and he calls us today to share in his joy and rejoicing, even in the face of all the potential problems that we're going to have. True joy is found in serving Christ, advancing his kingdom no matter what. So let's heed Paul's challenge. We need to live out our faith with diligence, unity, and joy, working out our faith with fear and trembling, daily shining his light into this dark world, rejoicing in the privilege of serving Christ, even in the midst of our sacrifice, even in the midst of our trials, serving him. As we do so, we'll experience the fullness of the life of Christ as promised, and we'll be a powerful witness to those around us. Do we not want to have an influence of those around us? You want to have powerful influence of those around you? Then live as Christ. It'll change your life and their life. May our lives be a testament to God's transforming power shining brightly into this world that's longing for the light. Whether it knows what that light is or not, it longs for it. For let's press on, knowing that he who began a good work in us will carry it out to completeness.